Times don't change, and neither do the hearts of men in the serious matter of thinking about life, making plans for life, considering what you'll do with your life, where you'll go to spend your life, and such things as these. Again and again, isn't this so? We see it on every side. Maybe at one time we took this stance ourselves. Folk make their own plans, map out their own careers, make their decisions, entertain their hopes, and they do so with every certainty that everything will fall out and turn out precisely as they plan. As for expecting the unexpected, doesn't occur to them. They intend fully and confidently to do everything that they plan to do and to go everywhere that they plan to go and to succeed unqualifiedly in everything to which they set themselves. And so I say again that where such things as these fundamental things of life are concerned, times don't really change, and neither do the hearts of men. Which is the very thing that we are to take up this evening in our further message from the New Testament letter of James, bringing us to the completion of chapter 4. There's a phrase that is still sometimes used in the English language, not as much as once it was, but you still hear it, you still see it written from time to time. God willing, the Lord willing. Some people still say it, some people still write it, and both in its spoken and its written form, it's sometimes compacted down, isn't it, to the two letters DV, Deo Volente, the Latin for said, God willing, the Lord willing. That's where we get the DV from. Yet by and large, the thought is absent. And folk are born, and folk live, and folk die in countless multitudes without any real genuine sense of God willing, or if the Lord wills. And sometimes, without us becoming cynical, we have to say maybe that sometimes, even when the words are still used, spoken or written, it can often be more as a thoughtless expression, a hangover from a former age without any real sense of depth of meaning, or even a sort of superstitious charm without any warm, vigorous, spiritual conviction. Our message this evening is called The Lord Willing. And this is so often the perspective that men forget. But James would not allow us to forget it. He brings it classically to our attention in our text this evening. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. James 4, 13 through 17. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So then, the Lord willing is our theme. And we want to draw two lines from this portion of God's word this evening. We can speak of them in this way. There is, first of all, the picture James paints. And then there is, in the second place, the question James poses. First of all, then, the picture James paints. The illustration that he takes, the picture that he paints here as the whole sort of backcloth to the scripture teaching, is drawn, as you see, from the world, we might say, the world of business. He imagines, if you like, a number of businessmen making their plans and putting their engagements in their diaries. And he says to them, go to now, which is a way of saying, listen, pay attention, hold on there. Go to now, he says. Ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. They talk about several things here. Let's just unpack them one by one. They talk about dates. Today or tomorrow, they say. As if both of these days are absolutely guaranteed to them. Even the remains of today, let alone overnight and tomorrow following. They speak, I say, as if they were guaranteed this, as if time was not just not on their hands, we speak of time being on people's hands, but rather in this case as if time was in their hands and that they had all the time in the world. They talk about dates. They talk about places. We will go into such a city. This city. That city. The other city. In this country, or in present day transport, we take a plane and we go to that country and we'll deal with this continent and we'll expand into that continent and so on. As if they ruled the world and could go just wherever they liked, whenever they liked. They talk about places. They talk about times. And continue there a year. We'll go here, we'll go there, and we won't rush it. We'll spend a year. We'll give this bit of business a year. We'll work at it. We'll make the contacts. We'll build up the whole thing, as if things were just bound to work out as they planned them. Again, with no possibility occurring to them of their own deaths that they wouldn't make it through the year. And no thoughts of changes in economic circumstances or business arrangements or air flight conditions and so on. They talk about times. And they talk about goals and buy and sell and get gain. Or as we might say, carry on as much business as we can and make as much money as we can. That's the thought there. With no thought again that the markets might fail, that folk might not want or find that they're able to afford the product that these fellows are offering. They have no sense that there might be stiff competition from others in the same field and that they're squeezed out and they have to retrench and rejig altogether. So they talk about dates. They talk about places, they talk about times, and they talk about goals. As if all these things were in their own will and their own gift. Let's just pause for a minute. We must not misunderstand James. He is not for one moment suggesting that we are just to go through our lives in a sort of an aimless, wandering sort of way, from one day to the next, never giving any thought for the future, never making any proper plans, whether family plans, financial plans, career plans, or something. He's not saying live a blank sort of life, never with anything in your mind, never with anything in your diary, never with anything on the calendar, on the kitchen wall, or anything like this. He's not saying just go in a blasé sort of way through life, never making any plans. I don't know whether I've ever used this illustration before, but it comes into my mind again. I remember on a family holiday that we were all having in a place much favoured by us some years ago. There were some people around in the breakfast room, and you know how it is if you're taking bed and breakfast or anything anywhere, unless you're determined to keep yourself so completely to yourself that you won't speak to anybody else in the room. You say hello and you ask who you are and where you're from. And the classic conversational thing is, what are you going to do today? You know, what are you going to do today? Everybody on holiday likes to know what everybody else is going to do today. I remember putting this question to a chap at a neighbouring breakfast table. What are you going to do today? I don't know, he says. I never make any plans. Always amazed me that he'd made it down to breakfast. Guy made no plans. Yet, it wouldn't be a wrong thing on holiday, after you've got up and seen what the weather's like and got to know something about the place that you've gone to visit. You're going to have some hope, you know, well, I hope to go here or go there or have an extensive walk or ride on a train or, I don't know, have a flight in a hot air balloon or whatever you're going to do. You expect to have some sort of plans. So James isn't saying virtually forget your life or carry on as if you were dead now. You couldn't run family life like that, bringing up children, dealing with your work and budgeting for your household if you never made a plan. You couldn't run a business or have a holiday. You couldn't get through school, college, university or anything. You couldn't do anything in life. You couldn't fulfill any responsibility or hand in any assignment or fill in any form or exercise any responsibility. If you just said, I'm never going to do anything, I'll just let the days sort of hang out. So we mustn't misunderstand James, but equally we mustn't in any way reduce what he's saying. And so what is he saying? Well, what he's saying is this. You remember we've remarked again with regard to the letter of James that he'll take a subject and then perhaps he'll move on to some application of it and then we'll appear to move away from it altogether, but then it'll spring up again. And so there are recurring things. There are recurring things in the letter. And one of these recurring things is the whole business of pride. The whole business of pride. Remember we had earlier in this very chapter, God resists the proud, but the happy couplet, but giveth grace unto the humble. And so what James is doing here, he's not saying never make a plan, never have an idea in your head as what you might do at this point or later on in your life. What he is doing, he's condemning the pride which assumes that we just continue to go on living. He's condemning that presumption which just gets on making plans with self firmly at the centre. He's condemning that arrogance that assumes we're automatically going to be able to do and will succeed in doing everything that we set for ourselves. He's condemning that boastfulness that speaks and plans and acts as if our choice, our will, our pleasure was the deciding factor. So you see, it's this spirit of pride, presumption, arrogance, and boastfulness that he's concerned to expose and to nail in the picture that he paints here. And although, as we have seen, he takes his picture from the business world in order to enable us to build up in our mind an actual concrete idea, so that we're not just left in vague abstract. Although he takes his picture from the business world, he doesn't in any way mean to restrict his application to that world that many of us might not have anything directly to do with in our lives. Nor does he mean to restrict what he says to any one particular group of people. He speaks, the Holy Spirit speaks through the word to us all on the fundamental matter that's being handled. One preacher sums it up this way, the teaching of James here, and I was struck with this. I've got it here for you. The Bible tells us to walk humbly with God. These men, these guys in James 4, these men chose to walk proudly without him. And that's the point, you see. The difference between walking humbly with God, highly commended, or walking proudly without God, highly to be avoided. Looking to the end of our section, at the end of our chapter, we see how the evil and the sinfulness of this walking proudly without God comes out. The evil and the sinfulness of being like those people in the 10th Psalm, with whom God is not in their thoughts. Do you remember that? Those who have no room for God in their thoughts and plans. Those who are we, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city. And so, although it's not repeated in the translation, but it's there in implication, we'll continue there a year. We'll buy and sell. We'll get gain. It's we, this, we, that, we, the other, I, me, we, us. No mention of God, no sight of God, no place for God. And he says that it's evil, verse 16. And he says that it's sinful, verse 17. It's evil. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Evil there is the same word that the Bible uses about the devil, who of course is the evil one. And the devil's works, it recalls the sin of Eden, man's determination there to be master of his own destiny. You know the old children's play game at the seaside. I'm the king of the castle. Get down, you dirty rascal. When they're playing up and down in the sand dunes. Man's determination to control his own life, to make his own plans, to have everything fall into place exactly as he wants it. Such boasting, says James. Such bragging, he says. Such pride, such presumption, such arrogance, such self-assertion and self-assurance is evil because it rises up against God. And as we observed in an earlier message, that's the nub and the nature of pride, isn't it? It rises up against God. It's evil, this spirit that is being condemned here. And it's sinful. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. The point of the last verse of the chapter is this. What ought to be done is quite plain. Everything should be submitted humbly and prayerfully to God, who is the one who disposes all things. That is, verse 17 at the beginning, the good thing that we ought to do. Submit everything humbly and prayerfully to God, who is the one who disposes all things. But if knowing that that's the good thing we ought to do, we then proceed not to do it, but to live in another spirit and in another character and by other rules, then we are committing sin. We're not just making a mistake. We're not just committing a folly, though we are doing both of those. We are sinning against God. If we do not think and pray and commit and plan under God, it's a sin of omission. It's a neglect of doing something that we ought to do. As a result, we are disobeying God, we are denying God, we're rebelling against God, we're taking God for granted. So this is the picture that James paints. It's not a difficult one to understand. It's a vivid one. It's painted, as it were, to use the painting analogy a little further, it's painted in bold and vigorous, even we might say primary colours. And can't we all identify with it in measure in our hearts? Is he painting to any degree our own portrait here? This is the picture then that James paints. But then the second of the two things here is this. The question James poses in the light of the picture painted comes the question posed. And the question itself is at the heart of our little section. And it's this, as you see in verse 14. For what is your life? What a question that is. Let's just take it up and open it a little bit and apply it as best we can. Let's think in terms here of James pressing this question in three directions. When he says, in the light of this pride and boastfulness and presumption and arrogance, etc., when he brings folk back down to ground with a bit of a bump and says, what is your life? He's saying, first of all, remember your ignorance. Remember your ignorance. See how this verse begins. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. Here they are saying, today we'll do this, tomorrow we'll do that, the next day, next month, next year, we'll just do it. We'll do it. Not hopefully we'll do it. The Lord sparing us, we'll do it. The Lord helping us, the Lord willing, we'll do it, but we'll do it. Whereas, he says, remember your ignorance. You don't know anything about tomorrow. No use saying, this year we'll go here, next year we'll go there, today we'll do this, tomorrow we'll do that. When we don't know and can never know in advance what's going to happen, we are, in a word, ignorant. We have this at the opening of Proverbs 27. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We quite literally can't see 2 breaths, 2 moments, 2 seconds, 2 minutes, 2 hours ahead, let alone 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years, to affirm that we'll do this there then, and this there then, and so on. We just don't know. So what folly to make these proud assumptions, and what further folly to boast about it, in the sense of, look at us. Remember your ignorance, he says. But then, still taking this question that he poses, for what is your life, he says a second thing. He says, remember your frailty. For what is your life? It is even, and then you can translate it, a vapor or a mist. A vapor or a mist. We were thinking this morning of opening the curtains and looking out of the window and seeing the dew. Another thing that sometimes we see when we open the curtains of a morning and look out of the window is the morning mist. And sometimes looking down the valley and across to the other side from the back of our house, we see an interesting spectacle of a sort of a band of mist across the middle, clear on the top and clear underneath, and this band of mist across the middle. No doubt there's some word for it, which I don't know, but there it is. Other times, everything's blanketed out with the mist. But then it goes, and the sun burns through it, and there's sort of a sense of mist and fog and so on, and it's gone. Or you might be outside on a cold, frosty morning, and you sort of breathe, you blow your breath, and you can see your breath in front of you. You can see it, you can almost catch it, except you can't catch it, because the moment it's been breathed out, it's gone into the atmosphere, and you can't chase it down the road. It's gone. Now you see it with the mist. Now you don't. That's the way of mists. That's the way of vapors. And James is saying that in a vital sense, your life's like that. He's saying to us, every day that you live is the first day of the rest of your life, and one day nearer the end of your life. We, all mankind, appear for a little while, and then we vanish away. The extent of the little while might vary very substantially from the baby who dies in the womb right the way through to the person who lives to be 110. Or in the days of the long livers, in the early Old Testament days, old Methuselah, what was he, 969, and Enoch came in as a youngster at 365, and so on. But whatever it be, even if we were still living to those sort of antediluvian days before the flood, It's like a vapor. It's like a mist. In terms of eternity, God's eternity, eternity's eternity. Job, we read from one chapter of Job this morning, this evening, where there was this sense of it. The days numbered, the months numbered, the bounds set. Another chapter, Job says, my life, he says, it's but a breath, it's but a vapor. Same thought. And so in the light of this, James is urging. Here again, crazy that these fellows should be here making confident, godless plans. Plans supposedly of substance, when their lives in a vital sense were so insubstantial, so lacked substance. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Remember your ignorance, you don't know, says James. Remember your frailty, you're gone in a moment, says James. And then thirdly, remember your dependence, he says. Remember your dependence. He brings us to this, that we are dependent ones, not independent ones. Everything depends, he reminds us, verse 15, of if the Lord wills. For that ye ought to say. This is how you ought to say. This is how you ought to talk. This is how you ought to plan. In other words, not no planning, not abandonment of planning, but plan like this, if the Lord will. And then it's very significant, isn't it? He doesn't say, first of all, if the Lord will, we shall do this and that. But first of all, if the Lord will, we shall live. We've got to live first before we'll be doing any of this's or any of that's. What you ought to say, how you ought to think, how you ought to plan, how you ought to speak, how you ought to pray, how you ought to humble yourself before God, he says. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. You see, James puts God exactly where God belongs, at the center, upon the throne. Again, we underscore, lest there be any possible residue of misunderstanding. James is not encouraging us to go blithely through life, not caring, not thinking, never planning for ourselves, or those for whom we have responsibility, family, work, church, neighbourhood, or wherever. Not suggesting that at all. Nor is he urging us to go miserably through life with the attitude, well, no use making any plans because I could well be dead in the morning. Rather, he would have us empty our lives of proud planning, which does not fear the Lord, and which does not bow down to the will of God and submit all things willingly and happily to his ordering hand. You and I, beloved, can do nothing at all, neither be alive tomorrow nor fulfill some planned engagement next year without the express permission of God. There are two great solemn certainties, aren't there, that men, even Christians, can sometimes forget. The one is that God knows, and the other is that we do not know. The divine will, James is bringing us back to this, the divine will governs all things, not your plans, my plans, our plans, hopes, aspirations, etc. In consequence, all of our lives and all of our plans should always be lived and made under the all-seeing eye and the all-trusting spirit of if the Lord wills. And we need the help of the Spirit of God, don't we, in cultivating this dependent spirit. And we see it, let's just illustrate this in a real-life instance. We see this very much in the Apostle Paul, a couple of instances in his first letter to the Corinthians. Here's one. but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. Well, then later on at the end of the same letter, 1 Corinthians, for I will not see you now, by the way, on this journey, as it were, on this leg of things, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. The godly dependence of a child upon his heavenly Father. That's what it is. It's something warm here. It's something precious here. It's something, dare I even use this word, it's something cozy here. Committing everything to him. So, how are we just to gather things together by way of a concluding application? Just returning for a moment to this insistence in the vital question there, for what is your life? This insistence upon the brevity and the uncertainty of life, not from God's point of view, but from ours. Just a word to all who are believers, and a word then to any who are not. First of all, to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Since our life is short, and we know not where it will end, surely at least two duties, no doubt many, many more, but two will do for the night. Surely at least two duties are laid upon us. First duty, let us redeem the time for the Saviour. Remember Paul, redeeming the time for the days of evil. Let us give ourselves, the Lord himself being our helper, of course, because our strength will get us nowhere. Let us give ourselves wholeheartedly to the work of the kingdom. Let us seek to make Christ known wherever and whenever we can. Oh, that we would not become weary in well-doing, that we would be resting in the Lord and waiting patiently for him, knowing that our labour in the Lord is not in vain. May we not spend all our time fretting about our troubles and our discomforts. May we rather do all things to the glory of God, living to him in everything that our hands find to do. Let us redeem the time for the Saviour. And second duty, let us make a right use of this life in order to prepare for the next life. And if we ask, how do we do that? Well, surely most chiefly by being occupied now with those things which will occupy us in glory. The worship, praise, and adoration of God. Delighting in him with our whole minds and hearts and souls and beings. The contemplating of God as we find him in his word. A zeal in his service. A desire for his glory. Such things as these will be amongst heaven's chief occupations. Oh, that they would be amongst earth's chief occupations for us as believers. And then a little word to any who are not Christians. There's one supreme thing that matters for you. It's so important that it towers above everything else. And that is this: don't delay one single moment longer in calling upon the Lord to save you. That you might not only be saved, but know you are saved. Not only have faith, but have assurance of faith, so that you know without question how it is eternally with your soul before God. If you don't want to go to hell, then why would you delay to trust in Christ, who alone can take you to heaven? If you really wish to be saved from the wrath to come, then why would you still press on madly in your own way? If you're concerned genuinely to repent of your sin, genuinely to believe upon Christ, genuinely to have God in his grace forgive you fully and forgive you freely, then why would you ever go on saying in your heart, I'll leave it till tomorrow, till another time, another Sabbath, another day, to be sure of these things? When for you, as for any of us, another day, another Sabbath, another opportunity may never be provided. Since you'll have to face death sooner or later, and who are any of us to say for ourselves that it may not be sooner, then why would you still reject the one who not only died on the cross for sinners, but rose again from the dead, is victorious over death, and undertakes to lead his saved ones through death and judgment into heaven without any harm befalling?